We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today. You know, I read a story to my kids at night. Right now, me and my son are going through the Chronicles of Narnia. We've really just gotten started. We're in the second book. And there was a movie made about it. It's called Prince Caspian. And some of you remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, about these children that wander into this magical land of Narnia and all the rest. And there's a bad witch there. It's always winter, never Christmas. You know, you've heard it before. Well, the kids in this story, they're summoned back to this land of Narnia, and this land where there used to be kings and queens, and they've been summoned back to help. There's a problem. And quickly they realize the problem is bigger than them. Anybody have any problems that are bigger than you? Yeah. And the little girl Lucy in the story, she just really wants to see Aslan. Aslan is the Christ character in the book. And she wants Aslan to show up and make everything better. And so she longs to see Aslan, the lion, come back to help them. And one night she can't sleep and all the others are sleeping, and she wanders through the woods and she sees him. And this is what she says. She says, "Aslan, have you grown?" And he replies, "No, I haven't grown, but you have grown." And then he says this, "Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's one of the great quotes in the book, and as a great talking point to talk to kids about. As we grow, it's not that Jesus gets bigger, but we see him as bigger, right? And if you've never grown in your Christian life and come to a deeper place, you can kind of go on like this, right? But we have these moments in our life where we're really needing God, and maybe we're pouring out our heart to him in prayer. We're taking these steps of faith to do things that seem scary, or we have doubts, and we find that he comes through, and he gets bigger to us. And that's God's desire for us, that we would grow, that we would not remain spiritual infants, but as the Apostle Paul says, we would grow up into mature manhood. The Apostle Paul actually said his mission was to present everyone mature in Christ, which is interesting. Many, many pastors, missionaries, they want baptisms, they want converts. Let's see people coming to know Jesus for the first time. Paul said, "I want to see them become mature. I want to bring them to a place of maturity where they grow up." And as we come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8:31 was a turning point in the Gospel, because Jesus has set his attention on the cross. He's going to the cross. He's kind of forgetting about the crowds, who a lot of times just want a free lunch. And he's going to the cross, and he's focusing on his mission. And he's dealing with his disciples. And he's training them up because he wants them to grow up a little bit. Remember these guys that are always fighting with each other about who's the greatest? Who's the best? They have some immaturity, and he needs to help them. And this morning, what we're going to talk about is something else that they need to mature in, and that's understanding the seriousness of sin and the reality of hell. So the message today is Jesus on hell. No, I didn't pick this. This is not something I wanted to talk about today, but you know what? We're going through the gospel, and this is where we are. And so we're going to talk about Jesus on hell. I can remember as a kid, there was this preacher that came, and he came down front just like I'm doing, and he said, "You know what? If this morning I could in some way take the cap or the lid off of hell, like you remove a manhole cover, and I would bring you one by one and let you look inside, you'd never be the same. You would never be the same. You would cut off your love affair with your sin. You would share Jesus like you've never shared him before. It would change absolutely everything about your life if you could just get one glimpse at hell." And Jesus wants his disciples to see hell in all of its horror and to see the seriousness of our sin. And so some of you maybe you're saying, I picked the wrong Sunday to come to church. Actually, Pastor Dan, I feel like Jesus is always, he was just kind of always nice. He said nice and soft and sweet things. He wouldn't talk about hell, not in a church. That would scare people. Well, matter of fact, Jesus said twice as much about hell as he did about heaven. One in every seven sayings of Jesus is about hell. And if you have a red letter Bible, the words today are in red. Jesus said them. And so let's open the word and see what he said. I'm in Mark 9:42. If you're ready to dive into God's word, would you please say dive? Okay, good. Just change it up a little. All right. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, listen to this. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea. Soft, nice, gentle words. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with just one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help to understand this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together in Christ. We have sung about that. We have celebrated that. You have the power to redeem people, to change our destiny. And we ask that you would speak. You're the God who works and who acts and who is able. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words to be written in the first place. And we're trusting that you can apply them to our hearts. We're trusting that you can give us understanding, and so we would ask for that understanding. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to grow, that Jesus would become bigger and bigger, that his cross would become larger and larger in our lives. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I have three questions for us that I feel like Jesus addresses about hell. What is hell? Why do people go to hell? And how do I avoid it? Let's start with the first one. What is hell? War is hell. The last 2 months of my life have been hell. Okay, this is the way we talk about hell. War is terrible, and people can go through things in their life that seem hellish and just horrible. I mean, as Americans, I don't feel like we half know the horrors of the world because we're so protected from them in many cases. The horrors that other Christians have to go through. There are some horrible things that happen in life, but there is nothing that happens in this life that is hell. What is hell? Well, this is the way that Jesus describes hell. It's a real place of final divine judgment, okay? It's not here and now. It's a place of final divine judgment. Now, people can be judged in this life, and one of the greatest ways God judges people is that he lets them do what they want to their own peril. But there is a final judgment that is coming, and that's what Jesus calls hell or Gehenna. And three words to describe hell that we could use based on the things Jesus says is, it is eternal, those who are there are conscious, and it is torment. Eternal, conscious, torment. Now in our passage, I believe about three times, I see the word hell. And then in verse 48, he describes it for us. If you have your Bible, look down, verse 48. Also, by the way, some of you have a verse 44. Some of you don't have a verse 44. Actually, verse 44 says the same thing as verse 48. In probably some of the oldest manuscripts, that verse is not there. But it really just is a repetition of Jesus' description. This is what it says. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. That's how Jesus describes hell. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 66, 24, which is the judgment passage at the end of Isaiah. The judgment, this place of judgment, is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm doesn't die, the idea here is it's never ending. And oftentimes there's a connection between this hell and Gehenna and this trash dump on the south side of Jerusalem. Where back in Old Testament times, I didn't have this in my notes, but we'll talk about it. Back in Old Testament times, the people of Israel, in their wickedness, they gave their children over to be killed to a false god called Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And a good king, Josiah, came later, and he forbid the practice of killing infants and burning them, and instead turned this place that they did this into a trash dump, which is full of worms and yuckiness, and there's a fire that burned there all the time. And so, as an illustration, he would point to this place and use this to talk about the final judgment, is this place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. He uses metaphorical language, but the place he's talking about is in no way metaphorical. It's a real place of final judgment. This is what it says in other places. Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's eternal. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust, that's those who are buried, who have died, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, we believe in everlasting life. We believe that there's a heaven that's eternal. Well, if you take everlasting life seriously, you need to take what's being said here about everlasting torment and contempt seriously. Hell is a place of final judgment that is everlasting. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, anybody heard this story? Jesus used this story to help us understand the horrors of hell. And he talks about this man Lazarus, a poor man, and this rich man. It says the rich man is in agony, in pain and suffering. And he says, send Lazarus, for I am in anguish in these pains, in these flames. Send Lazarus to bring some water, just to tip his finger in some water, because I'm in anguish. The picture that Jesus gives us is of hell as a place of conscious, eternal torment. Is that hard to believe? It really is a hard thing to believe. It's a hard thing to swallow. And one of the objections that a lot of people bring, and I can understand it, is why an eternal punishment for only a lifetime of sin? Have you ever wondered that in your mind? Okay, how long are you going to live? Maybe God will give you 80 years? I don't know, maybe far less? But how for, let's say, 80 years? 80 years of sin equals an eternity of punishment. How does that make sense? And here's my best answer. The punishment is not based on how long you have sinned, but rather who you have sinned against. So, let's say you don't like what I have to say today, and you may not. And you say, I'm really angry. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you take your shoe off, and you were to throw your shoe at me. I promise you somebody would escort you out of the building. That's for sure. But probably nothing else would happen to you. But in 2008, George Bush was in Baghdad. He was doing a press conference. You remember this? Did you see this on television? And a journalist starts yelling at him and throws a shoe at him. And it was the most amazing thing. W was like this. And they say that dodgeball, they shouldn't play dodgeball in school. W played dodgeball and it paid off for him. He didn't even get hit with that shoe. The guy throws another shoe at him and goes right over his head. Everybody kind of holds him down. You know what he got for that? 3 years in prison. Actually, I think he only served two, but that was the sentence. 3 years for throwing your shoe at the President of the United States. It's serious. Why? And it was interesting. After that in the press conference, this is what George W. Bush said. So what? He threw a shoe at me. Well, it's a big deal, Mr. President. Not because you're George, but because you're Mr. President. Right? And in the same way, in a similar way, hell is infinite and it is eternal because we have sinned against an infinitely holy and eternal God. And we have spit in his face, and it doesn't matter how many years you spit in his face, it doesn't matter how many years you've ignored him and belittled him, you have belittled the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And what is the fitting punishment for this? It is eternal. It is infinite. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. And I think when we have a problem with hell, and I think all of us do at some point or another, it's because we have a small view of God. We have a small view of his holiness and his greatness and his goodness. This is the God who has given us every breath. The breath you just breathed was a gift from him. And every breath that we breathe, all the things that we have been given are a gift from the Father of lights. And this is what hell is. Just another description of what hell is. Hell is the removal of God's good presence and all of his gifts. You know, there's this teaching in Christian doctrine called common grace. Common grace. We all experience common grace, and that's why we call it common. Because we all experience. It's common to man. The Bible says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. That means good farmers that love Jesus, they get rain. And farmers that don't give a rip about God, they get rain too. The sun came up this morning for Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and it came up for you in Rileyville. Okay, maybe it's the time difference. I know all that. But anyway, you get the idea. But you know, we all receive these things from God, this common grace. Now, what is hell? Hell is the removal of all of God's common grace that we experience in this life. Because here's the deal. When you say to God, hey, God, get out of my life. In the end, you know what he says? Okay, I'll leave. But just so you know, when I leave, I take all my blessings with me. There's not some magical realm where there's all these blessings and God isn't there. When you remove God, you remove all his blessings. They go too. The hell is described in another place as outer darkness because the blessing of the Son is not there. In Lazarus and the rich man, in that account, he says, sin water, I am in anguish in these flames. Why does he say sin water? Because there's no blessing of rain. All the blessings of God have been removed in that place. And I, as we think about hell and we think, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? There is a real sense of it that God is really just giving people what they desire. And that is the absence of him. you don't want me, I'll leave. Why do people go to hell? Look at verse 42. This passage couldn't be any more clear. Let's read it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Who are these little ones? This is, I think, not just children like we talked about last week, but this is any person that's trying to trust in Jesus, and you cause them to stumble, to sin. And it says, if your hand causes you to sin, verse 43, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to be lame in this life than to be thrown into hell 2 feet. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What's the word that's repeated over and over again? It is sin. Whatever causes you to sin, it is the thing that will send you to hell. It's repeated 4 times. Sin we commit against God, first and foremost, because all sin is against God, right? And sin we commit against others, because don't we sin against other people too? We cause them to stumble at times, just like this verse says. Try to follow me here for just a second, okay? I don't want to lose you. In America, we're so saturated with the gospel. If you ask anybody on the street, hardly, you say, hey, what did Jesus do for you? They would say, he died for my sins on the cross. I mean, the gospel is so ubiquitous almost. Everybody knows it, and everybody takes it for granted, right? And so when we talk about why does a person go to hell, oftentimes the way we talk about it is like this. Well, they didn't believe in Jesus. And there's a sense in which that's true. If you know about Jesus and you don't believe in him, he is the remedy to our sin problem, right? If you don't take the remedy, if you don't take the medicine, right, that is why you perish. But in another sense, why do people go to hell is not just because they don't believe in Jesus. It's deeper than that. It's because they're sinners. You see, that's why people are in hell, because they have sinned against a holy God. And you say, Pastor Dan, I feel like you're trying to make a point, but I don't really understand it. You're trying to split hairs here or something. Well, let me give you an example. And why this is important. What about the proverbial man on a desert island? We've heard this, right? So what about people that never hear about Jesus? I was talking to a missionary not long ago, and he said he was in the desert in the Middle East wandering through, and he met this Bedouin farmer, and he talked to him about Isa, talked to him about Jesus, and he said, who is this person? I've never heard of him. Okay. Such a person exists, all right? There's one of them. What happens to them then, right? If they never heard about Jesus? Well, they are judged based on what they know. Do you understand? They are not judged on the fact that they didn't accept Jesus. They never heard about Jesus. They are judged based on their sin. First and foremost, why do people go to hell? Because they are sinners. Romans chapter 1 says, we are without excuse. Anybody read that? It says we're without excuse. It says that the attributes of God are being displayed around us, that God is wise, that he is powerful, that he is worthy of worship and praise. Yet, we don't worship him. We ignore him. We don't praise him. We don't honor him. We don't glorify him. None of those things, but we know we should. Romans chapter 2 says the law of God is written on our hearts. Do you know that experience, even before coming to Christ, of knowing what you are doing is, what you've done is wrong, what you are doing is wrong? I think we all have that. We're made in God's image. God's law is stamped on our hearts. We know. And so how are people judged? They are judged based on what they know. And what do they know? That God is glorious, that he's worthy of praise and honor. His law is written on their hearts, and we will all be judged based on our sins, whether we heard about Jesus or we didn't hear about Jesus. And so don't be one of those people that goes, well, those people, they haven't heard about Jesus and they're going to be fine anyway. No, that's why we send missionaries, because there are Bedouin farmers out in the desert, camel farmers who haven't heard the name Isa, haven't heard of Jesus. They need to hear. They need to hear about the remedy, because they will be judged for their sins, because God is holy and he has made himself known. Why do people go to hell? And we've already touched on this too. I think ultimately God, people go to hell as well because they're sinners. Aren't we all? Amen. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. But also because we choose hell. And you say, what do you mean you choose hell? I don't think anybody would choose to be in conscious torment. No, we just said it a second ago. We choose hell because we don't choose God. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it in The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will say in the end, no, your will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open to them. All right, so we've talked about what is hell. We talked about why do people go to hell. And then lastly, how do I avoid it? Isn't that the big question? How do I avoid it? And this is like the Sunday school answer, right? When you ask people in the class, Jesus, trust in Jesus. None of us are sinless, are we? I've had a few people in my life try to convince me that they did not have any sin. That's just ridiculous. I mean, we all have sin. Actually, 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. God's not a liar. He says you're a sinner. We are. We've fallen short of God's glory. We've failed to worship God. We're all sinners. But Mark 10 and verse 15 says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child cannot enter it. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, for all who did receive Jesus, who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. He gave the right. Who received him? Like a child. What is a child? What can a child do to earn anything? Nothing. They need everything. Anybody got little kids? They need everything. They got nothing to offer you other than looking cute, right? And we're sinners. We don't even look cute. I mean, and so we have to receive. That's all we can do is we just receive. And the Bible says, whoever did receive Jesus, he gave the right to be called the sons of God, the children of God, be adopted into God's family. Can I get an amen? Amen. This is the truth. I mean, how do you avoid hell? Frankly, the first step is this, acknowledging that you deserve it. Every one of us has this inner lawyer, this inner defense attorney that pipes up and says, no, but I did some good things. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. You've done some good things, but the good things that you've done, even your motives have been off. You did them for the wrong reasons oftentimes, and they can't make up for the bad things you've done. We have no righteousness. We need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, to count for me. His death on the cross to count as judgment for my sin. As that song says, it was my sin that held him there. He was being treated as if he had done all the things I've done on that cross. How do you avoid hell? You trust in the Savior. You turn your back on your sin and you embrace him as your only hope. You say, I'm getting off the throne of my life. I'm going to let Jesus sit on the throne. That's how you avoid hell. And then when you stand at the pearly gates, you don't talk to St. Peter and all that silliness. You come, and when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you say, "I come based on the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. That's all I have. That's all I have to offer. I'm just a receiver." So we can sing those songs that we were singing about. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. We come based on his righteousness and his merit. But here's the thing. Yes, it is true. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You guys know that verse? Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. But there is an evidence that we are saved. Here's a little something for you to write down in your notes. Saved people take sin seriously. Okay? Saved people take sin seriously. When you come to know Jesus and God adopts you into his family and you say, "I deserve hell, but I cling to the cross. I want to give my life to you." There's a lot of things that are happening in your heart at this moment. One thing is that you get a new love for God. It's called being born again, okay? Get a new heart, a new love for God. And because you get a new love for God, you get a new fight in you that would come against anything that would come against God and the things that you love. If you're a parent here, don't you have a fight for your kids? It's like, if you love your kids and you don't fight for them, I do not believe you love them, okay? If you love your kids, you fight for them. If you love God, there is a fight. When there's anything that comes and grieves his heart and that would pull you away from him and destroy your fellowship with him, you will fight that thing. Save people, take sin seriously. And if we continue, listen carefully, if we continue in willful sin, as in the Holy Spirit is confronting you about some sin in your life, some gross sin, and you continue in that sin, you will prove yourself never to have been a Christian. Okay? Because fighting sin is the fruit on the living tree. Dead trees don't have fruit, okay? So when you don't see that fruit, that fight, maybe your tree's dead. Maybe it's dead. I can't tell you if it's dead, but there's some evidence it might be. So you got to take this seriously. We have to be serious about fighting sin. All right, look in the passage here with me. We have to take public sin seriously. Look what it says. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for that guy to put on some lead boots and jump in a lake," okay? Or a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Okay, that's really serious. It's serious if we cause other people to sin. What this is not saying, if you ever offend anyone. You're always going to offend people, okay? You can't go through life without offending someone. But you can be careful to show them radical love by not causing them to sin. What are some ways that we do this? Let's talk about this just for a second. How about gossiping? For just gossiping. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Don't let any corrupt talk come out of your mouth, only that which builds up." That means if you're talking about a person or a situation, and you're talking about that is not fixing the situation and building it up, but you're rather just talking about how dysfunctional it is. Losing my breath. How dysfunctional it is. That's gossip. And what you're doing in that moment, you're not just yourself sinning. You're leading the other person you're talking to sin. You're leading them into that. And do you know what the Bible says about that? Put some lead boots on and jump in a lake. It would be better if you do that. What about shady business deals where you're leading someone at work to do something underhanded? How about inappropriate contact with the opposite sex Well, I'm just flirting, you know, I'm just complimenting her. She does look nice. No, you're actually leading her to sin. Maybe at home her husband doesn't compliment her like that. Maybe they're actually going through a hard patch and you're the one that's kind of bringing the sweet talk at work, and now you're leading her to sin. How about in parenting? This is a part that kind of struck me as I was listening to this. Are you leading your kids towards God or away from God? Are you leading them towards God or away from God? Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." How do we provoke our kids to wrath? Lack of affection. That'll provoke them to wrath. Moms overprotecting their boys. That'll provoke them to wrath. Lack of attention. Lack of affection, overbearing with expectations upon them. Take up the family business. Oh, you know what you should do. Always shaming them constantly. Are you provoking your children to wrath, or are you bringing them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord? We can lead our kids towards God, or we can stick our foot out like this and trip them up, make it hard for them. How about in marriage? I can't tell you how many times in this church I have talked to one spouse that said, "I would love to come to church, but my husband won't come," or vice versa. It goes the other way too. "I would love to come to a life group. I would love to be involved in studying the Word with some people and going deeper, but my spouse just won't do this." I'm telling you, there are many spouses that are a stumbling block to their mate, because they will not let them pursue the Lord in the way that God is calling them to. It is better that you put on some lead boots and jump in the lake than do that. Do you see the seriousness of sin? This is what Jesus is saying. This is not me. How about private sins? Look, it talks about private sins. It says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to go in with two hands to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to be lame." He talks about the foot. Let's see, the hand, the foot, the eye. What is he talking about? He's talking about radical amputation. He's talking about there's stuff in your life that is tripping you up right now, and you need to cut it out of your life, and you need to get serious about it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." John Owen, the Puritan, says this, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And you say, "But I'm safe and secure in the arms of God." It doesn't mean you don't need to be warned. Even if you're a believer, you need to be warned about this stuff. If you continue in willful sin, you will prove yourself not even to be a Christian, and you will find your destiny is in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. I can't sugarcoat that for us. So you can look at these different sins, sins of the hands. Are there things that you're doing that are keeping you from God? Sins of the feet, are there places you are going? Are there people you are running to that are a stumbling block for you, that don't honor God, that don't build you up, that are leading you astray? Sins of your eyes, what are you looking at? Is there lust in your heart? Is there covetousness in your heart? Wanting things, wanting just another thing. Jesus' message is, remove any hindrance that keeps you from following me. Here's the thing, the Jewish people, if you look in Leviticus, it was against the law to dismember yourself. To do something to change your body. See, the Jews had this high reverence for the body. And Jesus, of course, knows that. He's a Jew. He knows the law. But he says this, it would be better if you cut off your limbs than to go to hell. It'd be better if you dismembered yourself. Now, is Jesus talking about bodily mutilation? Does he really want us to do that? That's not rhetorical. Anybody know? Okay, no. Yeah, don't come in next week with an eye patch. You know what I mean? And like, Pastor Dan, I applied the sermon and I had the doctor take it out and I'm just going to wear this patch from now on. I just can't help myself. There's pretty ladies at work, so I took it out. Yeah, I don't think that's what he means. He's talking about get rid of the hindrances. And you know you have them in your life. I have them in my life. And he's saying we need to do some radical amputation to those things. A saving faith is a fighting faith, okay? Where's your fight? Where's your fight at? If you have a saving faith, there better be a fight. If there ain't no fight, then you don't have a saving faith, okay? So we got to fight. I want to bring this thing to a close. All right. The final application that Jesus gives is he says in verse 50, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And it's a weird ending. I agree. It's a weird ending. He's talking about hell now. He's talking about salt. I don't know what you're talking about. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. What is salt good for? It preserves. It gives flavor. And in a sense, Jesus is saying at the end here, hey, Christians, you need to have a fight about you, and you need to stay salty. I said that one time in a church service, and this African-American girl walked up to me later, and she says, hey, Pastor Dan, just so you know, in my community, it's not a good thing to be salty. She's like, it's like having too much salt. You know what I mean? And I said, okay, I'm with you. I got you. But, you know, that's not what Jesus means. He's like, you need to keep that fight. You need to keep that flavor. You need to keep that preservative to you as a person where you're looking out for each other in your community of faith, in the church, preserving each other, living at peace with each other. You're looking out for yourself and fighting your own sin. Here's the wonderful thing. Some of you said this has been a very depressing message, Dan. We really appreciate it. I want you to remember Lucy and the lion, Haslin. She asks him, have you grown? And he replies, no, I haven't grown, but you have grown. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And some of us, we don't even want to go where I'm talking about today. You don't even want to think about your sin. You don't want to think about any of that. You just think that's just some doom and gloom nonsense. Here's the reality. Would y'all show that chart that's at the end there? When we come to know Jesus Christ, there's two things that should be growing in our life. You've seen this before. One is this top line that's going upward, and it's this awareness of God's holiness and who He is. From the time that you came to know Jesus, have you grown in an awareness that God is holy? I hope so. But there's also this thing that sometimes we don't like to deal with, and it's a growing awareness of my flesh and my sinfulness. You know, when I first came to Christ, I thought I had some bad habits. I did a few bad things, smoked, chewed, and hung around with girls that do. That sort of thing. But when I found out later that my pride and my selfishness and my covetousness, they were all so deep, and I'm still finding how deep the rabbit hole goes, essentially. And as I grow in understanding my sin and fighting it and dealing with it and how holy God is, you know what happens to the cross of Jesus Christ? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I used to think He was a yay tall Savior. Now He's a this big Savior. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the cross. This should be this reality. It's not that the cross has grown. It's not that Jesus has grown. It's that our recognition of who he is has grown. That Jesus went to that place of outer darkness for us. Didn't he? He went outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was taken to the place where criminals are taken. He was hung on a cross. The full wrath of God was released upon him. The sky went black. He took your sin and my sin on that place. It was my sin that nailed him there. And when I'm willing to deal with my sin and deal with my shortcomings and my sins against God, I can see the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So I just encourage you today, stay salty in a good way and keep fighting your sin. Saved people take sin seriously. A saving faith is a fighting faith. And take hell seriously. Okay? I just want you guys to bow with me in prayer. Just want to take the time to respond to the Lord. I want to ask you a few questions. Our prayer team is going to come down and just sit on the front rows. As we move into this time, I don't want you to feel rushed and in a hurry. Just take a deep breath and ask the Lord to speak to you. Maybe some of you today, you need to respond by coming up and praying with one of these prayer team members. Because you have some burden on your life. You came into this room and all you could think of was a procedure you have coming up this week. All you could think of was a loved one that's going through a hard time, a wayward child, whatever. You have some burden. And I would encourage you today, pray with one of these folks. They want to pray with you. A man with a man, a woman with a woman. Psalm 139 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you invite God to search your hearts today? Are there any sins that you need to confess? 1 John 1:9 says if we're faithful to confess our sins, Jesus is faithful to cleanse us, to forgive us those sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have we been a stumbling block for anybody recently? For our kids, for our spouse, for a friend? Is there a sinful practice in your life that needs to be radically amputated? As you think about the realities of hell, is there somebody today that you need to come down on this altar and just lift them up to the Lord? And just pray for them. And just pray like God did with the Apostle Paul, that God would knock them off their horse and reveal himself to them. That God would give you boldness to share with them. And maybe today you need to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. To turn to Jesus Christ and what he did and call upon his name. I would love to pray with you. Going to give you a time to respond, and after some time, Pastor David will sing.